All right. I was going to make a joke about how most of the elders were gone and so that I could, you know, say whatever I wanted up here, but I didn't realize they were going to be back today, so I'll scratch that joke. So let me skip like four pages. Skip all the heresy. Kidding. All right. When I was in about fifth grade or so, man, I forgot my water. That's okay. I'll live. When I was in about fifth grade, I took a liking to a set of characters that were made popular by a Japanese company named Sanrio. Hey, thanks, Addison. You're the man. So this company was called Sanrio. And that name may or may not sound familiar to you, but some of the characters might, namely one, Hello Kitty, Pachaco, Batst Maru, the owl or bird or raven or whatever he is. But my personal favorite was the frog named Karopi. Why did I like them? I don't know. I have no idea. Kids are weird, right? I blame it on maybe having a younger sister. Maybe that's why. But regardless, I enjoyed these characters. And so my sister and I had plenty of knickknacks bearing the images of these characters. That's too high. We had pencils, pencil cases. There we go. Erasers, notebooks, toys. And in my case, I had this really awesome green Karopi lunchbox. Okay, I got this lunchbox to take it to the first day of school, and I was really, really super excited for it. Until that first day of school, when I got to the lunch table with my friends and saw they all just had brown paper bags, or if they had a lunchbox, it was just a plain color, or maybe like a superhero, or Pokemon was really popular at the time. And I had this. I was so ashamed that I had this kitty, or you might even call it a girly lunchbox, that I could not let myself be seen with this. So what did I do? I turned it over. I turned it upside down so that it was just green. I could just pretend it was green, right? And so I hid my liking of this frog from my friends for fear of how they might treat me or make fun of me should I show it to them. And you might be wondering at this point, how does this have anything to do with Romans? Well, today we're going to continue in our series through the letter to the Romans called Not Ashamed. And we're going to be finishing chapter 10 this morning, following right on from the same line of logic that Chad left us with last week. So, just to recap a little bit of where we are. We're smack dab in the middle of Romans 9 through 11. And that's a section of the letter where Paul is addressing, among other things, what's the so-called problem of Israel, the unbelief of the Jews. And it goes a little something like this. If the Jews had all of these privileges throughout history, being chosen by God, given the patriarchs, the law, the prophets, the promises, and the Messiah, why is it that they don't believe? How is that possible? We've already addressed the aspect of God's sovereignty to choose whomever he pleases unto salvation in Romans 9, which concluded with the statement that the Gentiles have achieved a righteousness by faith. And the Jews, meanwhile, have missed the righteousness boat altogether, as they have tried in vain to reach righteousness by their works, according to the law. Romans 10 begins by reiterating Paul's desire to see his Jewish brethren saved, and then moves into a discussion of the promises of the gospel, the path of righteousness that Chad taught us about last week. And this is where we're going to be picking up. So, we're going to hear three primary points this morning about the gospel. My hope is that we realize that we are called to preach the gospel to those around us as a means of growing the kingdom of God. That's my hope. So if you would, if you're not there already, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we are going to begin in verse 14. This is the word of the living God. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, or asked to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Romans 10 this morning. So, we're going to start by diving into the first couple of verses here in this series of rhetorical questions that Paul asks. We're going to move into the first point now for the note takers. I'm just letting you know, but I'm not going to give away the cookies yet. So, feel free to start taking notes under that first point. I'll give you what it is in a minute. You didn't miss it. I always get really self-conscious about that when I'm taking notes. Like, did he say it? Okay. In order to get some context, I want to back up to Romans 10, 13. Which is where Chad concluded last week. And I want to read a couple of verses. So Romans 10, 13 to 15 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So Paul begins by setting the stage, saying that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the glorious promise that Chad brought us last week, right? If anyone, without distinction, recognizes the depth of their depravity and their guilty standing before the holy God of the universe and calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, he will, full stop, be saved. What a glorious promise that is. It's not based on your works. It's not based on how bad you are or how bad you're not. It does not matter. You will be saved. But the question then must be asked, how can they call on him? How can they call on Jesus Christ for salvation if they don't believe in him? That is to say, if they have not mentally assented to and had faith in the facts of, say, Jesus' deity, his condescension into his creation, his life, his death, his resurrection, how can they possibly call on him for salvation? They don't know the first thing about him, right? No. You don't need to be able to perfectly define the Trinity or the hypostatic union or to be able to perfectly articulate the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in order to be saved. You don't. But to know nothing of who he is and what he has done would make it impossible to call on him. You don't know who you're calling on. But Paul continues, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? Even further, some translations like the NASB, they don't have the word of here. They don't say of whom. It just says whom. So they render it, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And this matters. I think both are valid readings of this text, but it matters for how you would interpret the next question, which is, how are they to hear without someone preaching? So Paul is suggesting here minimally, that to preach the gospel is to have the listener hear about Christ. But I suggest that Paul is actually saying that to preach the gospel is to have the listener hear from Christ. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. We're going to be in 1 Peter several times, actually, if you want to keep a finger there. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. The one who speaks in a way that is consistent with Scripture is said to be speaking the very words of God. And in that speaking, that preaching is an integral part of the process that leads to saving faith in the hearer, right? Here's the point. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached. It's your first point this morning. It's critical, church. If we look at verse 14 in this series of questions, Paul certainly sees that preaching the gospel is a critical step in the process of someone coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Period. We must preach the gospel, brothers and sisters. Look how Paul closes this thought in verse 15. How are they to preach unless they're sent? Paul certainly was sent, right? He was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to go and reach the Gentiles. And Paul is going to express shortly in this very letter how he wishes the church at Rome would send him to Spain to go and preach the gospel. So he's certainly sent. Today, We have supported missionaries from Temecula Hills and from other local bodies that we support with our funds and our prayers. Those missionaries have been sent. And so I suppose we can just say we fulfilled all of this gospel preaching stuff by sending missionaries, right? Wrong. Not quite. Keep reading with me. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now this is quoted from Isaiah 52:7. And the context there was the good news of Israel being released from captivity. So how much more beautiful then are the feet of those who preach the good news of being released from bondage to sin and death? Church, we are called to be those feet. We must be those feet. Remember back again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is why we are a holy nation and a chosen race. That is one of our purposes, to proclaim his excellencies. And of course, we cannot neglect the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? 18 to 20. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Mark 16:15, his account of the Great Commission says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We are commanded by Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. We are commanded by him to preach the gospel. I want to make sure that it's clear here. I'm not saying, and the scripture doesn't suggest, that every single person in the seats today needs to go to the literal ends of the earth to preach the gospel. Not everyone is called to go to the mountains of Tibet or to the heart of Africa or to the jungles of Papua New Guinea to preach the gospel to unreached people groups. We need those people. We need them desperately. We should support them with our funds and our prayers. We should encourage them. We should send them. But the simple fact is that's not everybody's calling, and that's okay. Rather, we are called to preach the gospel within our circle of influence, our physical circles of influence and our virtual circles of influence. Social media is the new public square. You can preach the gospel there, and we must do so consistently, faithfully, and prayerfully hoping that God would use our efforts as a means to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's a very popular saying in Christian circles about preaching the gospel. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Has anyone heard that before? And then like the other 80 people that didn't raise their hand? I feel like everybody's probably heard that. Anyway, it stems from the idea that our actions speak louder than our words, right? The idea that if we live with the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, that we can be a winsome witness for the kingdom. And that's absolutely true. I mean, to a certain extent. Well, it's a nice thought, at the very least, right? It's a nice thought. We ought to live an honorable life of selfless service to those around us. Back to 1 Peter 2 again, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. But, and I say this with all of the humility in the world, because I have friends that love this phrase and use it often. If we go about our lives expecting that we are more likely to buy the coffee of the person behind us in line than to preach the gospel to them, then we have missed the Great Commission that Jesus Christ gave to us. How are they to hear without someone preaching, church? When I say that, I mean this. It's necessary. Use words. Preach the gospel. We must go about our lives with God-honoring behavior, yes, but we mustn't kid ourselves into thinking that simply being nice to people is going to bring people to the kingdom. Bringing donuts to the office unannounced, that's nice. It's not the gospel. Sending flowers to a grieving friend, that's nice. It's not the gospel. Paying for a family member's medical bills or to get their car fixed, that's nice. It's not the gospel. We must not delude ourselves into thinking that we are being obedient to the call to preach the gospel because we started the pay it forward line in the Starbucks drive-thru. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The gospel is our only hope for anyone, for us included. We cannot deprive our friends, our neighbors, our family, our coworkers of the life-giving power of the gospel because we are too shy to open our mouths. To just say, oh, God made me shy, I guess I can't preach. Nope, that's sin. I'm sorry. That's sin. We're commanded to preach the gospel. You might do it in a shyer, more meek way than someone like me, but we must preach the gospel. You don't get to be off the hook simply because you're a little shyer than others. Season your speech with the gospel, with your children, with your spouses, with your neighbors and your coworkers, with the checker at the grocery store. Season your speech with the gospel. Are we unashamed of the gospel, church? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Church, we cannot treat the gospel like I treated my lunchbox in my youth. I loved Kuropi. I loved that lunchbox. But I was too ashamed to share that love with my friends. If we truly love Jesus and honor him as Lord, we must not be ashamed of what he has told, nay, commanded us to do. To preach the gospel to all creation, to herald the lordship of our King to the ends of the earth. I want to make a slight shift in focus here. We've been looking at the importance of preaching the gospel. I want to shift the focus to the importance of preaching the gospel. Not a partial gospel, not a truncated gospel, not all of the gospel except for the parts that say you have to repent of your sin, not a prosperity gospel that says that if you believe in Jesus hard enough, you'll live your best life now. Not the gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that says that you are saved by faith after all you can do. We must preach the gospel. All of it. We must preach that without Christ we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We must preach that in our deadness of sin we are completely deserving of the just wrath of the holy God, the creator of all things and the sovereign Lord of all. We must preach that we are completely unable to behave well enough in order to earn our way across the chasm that our sin has created, and that we are headed for eternal conscious punishment in a very real hell. We must preach that God was so rich in mercy while we were still sinners that he sent his son to be born a man on the earth, being fully God and fully man. We must preach that this God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived a perfectly sinless life that we never could, that he was falsely condemned and died a sinner's death on a cross that we deserve, and that on that cross he bore the wrath for you and that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. We must preach that he was buried and that 3 days later he was raised in victory from the grave, conquering sin and death forever. And then he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns now. And we must preach that for all who call on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, his death on the cross is sufficient to wipe away your sin, to give you perfect standing before God for all of eternity, all by his amazing grace, not according to our works, and that God will begin a good work in the repentant sinner and shape them into more of the image of Jesus Christ every single day until the day that that work is completed and we will be with him in glory forever. That's never happened to me before. Now, your gospel presentation may not sound exactly like that. It doesn't have to, right? But we should be careful not to omit critical aspects of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells the Corinthians that he is worried that they're going to be led astray to follow a different gospel or a different Jesus that wouldn't be powerful to save them, right? It reads, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you've received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one that you've accepted, that you would put up with it readily enough. That's Paul's fear, that they would put up with a different Jesus or a different gospel, one that could not save them. And we know that Jesus in John 14:6 says that no one comes to the Father except through him. Him, the real him. Not a counterfeit Jesus, the Jesus. So our gospel presentations, they ought to be full enough and faithful enough that we don't lead someone to a conversion in a false gospel or a false Jesus. May we never, ever preach a watered-down, incomplete gospel to someone, and in so doing bring them temporary comfort as we usher them along to an eternity in hell. God forbid that we give the unbelieving skydiver a spiritual helmet and not a spiritual parachute with our gospel. Sure, they may feel better having that helmet on, but it is powerless to save them from their inevitable death. We must preach the gospel, the whole gospel, for how will they believe in someone in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? I recognize that this is heavy, right? This is heavy. So I want to offer some encouragement here, because what I don't want to happen is that you're sitting in your chair this morning and you think, that is too tall of an order. I don't want to mess it up, so I just won't say anything. That's not what I want, and that's not the call of the scriptures. God uses broken instruments. He uses broken instruments every day in every single one of us. I was converted at the preaching of a broken instrument. You were converted, Christian, at the preaching of a broken instrument. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And so, crooked sticks, I implore you, stand up as tall as you can. But more importantly, be faithful to your God. Be faithful to your God. Pray that he would use you and your crookedness. Invite people to church. Preach the gospel to them. And trust that God will use it. And there you have it, the first two verses of our passage this morning. If those first two verses aim to show us the importance of preaching, then the next two verses aim to show us the importance of our response to the gospel. And that is to say that faith is the only proper response to the call of the gospel. Paul's been very clear, excuse me, that the chain of events that ends with a sinner calling on Jesus for salvation in faith has someone preaching the gospel to them earlier in the chain. But what about some of those other steps in there, and most namely the belief and the calling, right? The calling out for salvation. What if someone has heard the gospel but they don't respond in repentance and faith? Well, we see that in our passage here in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? They have not obeyed the gospel. Some other translations might say they have not accepted the gospel, or that they have not heed the good news. So that's to say that they have not obeyed the call of the gospel to repent and believe. That's the call, and they have not obeyed that. Even though it may sound a little bit weird to have obedience and the gospel paired so closely, Paul's actually been doing this since chapter 1. So Romans 1:5 says, through whom, that's Jesus that's talking about, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And Paul is not alone in making this connection either. This is a continuous, consistent testimony throughout the New Testament that there is a universal call of the gospel to all people, and that the godly and obedient thing to do is to respond to that call in faith. John 6, verse 28 and 29 says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Sounds an awful lot like, how can we obey? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Acts 6, verse 7, then the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7 says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but I was a little surprised actually to see how consistent the language like this is in the New Testament. When I was looking for parallel passages, I was surprised at how many there were actually. But it goes to demonstrate that faith really is the only proper response. That is the obedient response to the hearing of the gospel. It's certainly not our only possible response, right? We might try to ignore it. We might try to suppress it, like we see in Romans 1. We might fight against it. Men, we might dismiss it as only something that weak men do. They need God. They can't handle their problems on their own. We might write it off as something we don't need in today's day and age, what with our modern medicine and astronomy and science and stuff. We might fail to recognize its application to all areas of our life. Maybe it applies within these walls, or maybe it applies every day except Friday and Saturday, or it doesn't apply when I'm watching sports or something like that. All of these ultimately boil down to the same overarching response of disobedient resistance. Or we could respond the way God commands us to, which is in faith. Understanding that our faith brings honor and glory to God, that it is for our good, Romans 8:28, that it is moral and right. It leads to flourishing families and societies. And it leads to our future glorification with our Savior. And yet, we see in our passage that they have not all obeyed the gospel. I want to address very briefly the question of who they are. I had a longer section here, and I cut it out for time. So if you have questions, we can talk a little bit more. I'll just tell you who I think they are. So Paul's been using this neutral plural pronoun of they throughout this passage thus far. And based on the immediate context of verse 13, I think that they in verses 14 and 15 is everyone. I think it's Jew and Greek alike, all people. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? But in verse 16, I believe that Paul is actually interjecting something into his own flow of argumentation. It's like a tangent of sorts. And he is, in this case, I believe, saying that the Jews specifically have not obeyed the gospel. And he's going to pick his line of logic back up in verse 17, but I believe that here in verse 16, he is more specifically talking about the Jews. Remember, they have not attained righteousness by faith like the Gentiles had. We saw that in Romans 9:30 and 31. And they hadn't attained that righteousness because they have not submitted to Jesus as Lord in faith. We see that in Romans 10:3. But after this interjection in verse 16, Paul continues his line of argumentation in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is a good memory verse right here, I feel like. Once you're done with Romans 1:16, this serves to reinforce two things. First, faith comes from hearing, right? Comes from hearing. This is an answer of sorts to Paul's own rhetorical question in verse 14. How are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And he answers, they can't, because faith comes from hearing. Now, I hate to keep laying into this saying, but I can't read this passage and feel good about saying, if necessary, use words. Paul seems to make it very clear. It's necessary, use words. I'm not saying that God can't regenerate the fallen sinner using whatever means he pleases. I'm not saying that. But this does seem to make it clear to me that the normative means that God chooses to use to save sinners is his church sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The second thing that verse 17 reinforces for us is that the hearing of any old given message is not sufficient to save. The hearing must be through the word of Christ. That is to say that the content of the hearing must be the message of Christ, and that salvation is available through his life, death, and resurrection, and of his lordship. A watered down or distorted message will not do, church. If the word of Christ is not heard, the fruit of faith will not grow. But if the word of Christ is heard, and if God so brings the growth, then the fruit of faith will grow in the heart of the newly saved sinner. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who brings the growth. Now, at this point in the passage, we see a bit of a shift. Paul has been talking about the way that a person is saved in general terms, applying to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. But in verse 18, Paul begins to answer a couple of hypothetical objections that are aiming to exonerate the Jews of their unbelief. And here's what we're going to learn from that. We're going to learn we cannot plead ignorance. We cannot plead ignorance. So, Paul anticipates two potential objections to what he said thus far in the last couple of chapters. And the first one, it's a little long, but it goes something like this. It says, okay, Paul, I understand God is sovereign, and he's chosen for himself a remnant of Israel to preserve. I understand that the Gentiles and that remnant have attained their righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his work for their salvation rather than their own labors through the law. But you just said, Paul, that faith comes from hearing. And so then we cannot be held responsible for not believing because we haven't heard. We didn't hear, Paul. Paul responds in verse 18 and says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. This quote comes from the Psalms, Psalm 19:4 to be exact. Let's look at the first four verses of Psalm 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. This is very reminiscent to me of Romans 1, right? Romans 1, 19 and 20, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are unapologetus, without an apologetic, without an excuse. It's clear in Scripture, see, God has made himself known clearly in the creation. It has been perceived. So what Paul intends to say then by quoting this verse in verse 18 is that just as God's general revelation in creation has been proclaimed throughout all the earth, so had the gospel, the word of Christ, been spread to all the earth. We need to be careful here, right? Because Paul is just about in a couple of chapters to ask Rome to send him to Spain to preach the gospel where it hadn't been preached yet, right? So we need to be careful. All the earth here is really saying wherever there was Jewish community, the gospel had been preached. It had been preached throughout all of the Jewish earth, if you will. So, the answer to the objection then is yes. The Jews have heard. The Jews have heard the gospel, and therefore they are culpable in their unbelief, which is their disobedience of the gospel. Now, the second objection says, okay, fine, Paul, I'll grant that maybe we've heard it, but we didn't know what we were hearing. We didn't understand. And Paul answers that in verses 19 and 20 when he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. It's notable here that Paul mentions both Moses and Isaiah, Moses being representative of the law, Isaiah being representative of the prophets. So both the law and the prophets are going to attest to the same truth that Paul is using as this rebuttal against this hypothetical objector. The first quote here is from Deuteronomy 32:21. And the context here, the Israelites were worshiping other gods again. And so God is telling them that he's going to use the surrounding pagan nations to make Israel jealous. Those pagan nations were not God's people. They were enemies of God and of Israel, and yet God is going to use them to make a point to his people, right? And the second quote is from Isaiah 65:1, and the context there is, again, God saying that he is going to be revealing himself to a people that were not Israel because of Israel's obstinance. So in both of these cases, Paul is taking these verses, kind of keeping the context and yet generalizing it to the current situation with the Jews in Rome. Paul is very clearly going to apply the same line of logic in Romans 11, verse 11, when we get there. It says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So, the Gentiles were not seeking God, right? And yet God revealed himself to them and they were saved, achieving righteousness through faith and faith alone. Remember, back in Romans 9, verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith." God took an amazing initiative of grace toward the Gentiles. They did not have to pursue God first for God to pursue them, which would kind of be what you would expect as the order of operations, but that's not the case. You see, God has a chosen people, Jew and Gentile alike. God has a purpose, God has a plan, and God is working out that plan perfectly. But how do these passages answer the objection? Right? That's kind of the question I had as I read this. Here's how I think they answer it. The Jews knew their scripture. They knew them. They should have been able to see the judgment coming, just like they had the judgment in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Their pursuit of righteousness by other gods has always led to God's pursuit of surrounding nations, time and time again. And once again, the Jews pursued an idol, this time righteousness by works of the law, and God once again reveals himself to those who do not seek him. The Jews should know this pattern well. And just as they have heard the gospel, they understand the consequences of not responding to God. And how do they respond? In disobedient unbelief. In verse 20, Paul quoted from Isaiah 65:1. In verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah 65:2. And so verse 21 says, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." God has extended his gracious and merciful hand to the Israelites. He is steadfast in his mercy and his love for them. But we see here, Israel is not oblivious. Israel is not a victim. Israel is actively disobedient in resisting the gospel call to respond in faith. What about you? What about you this morning? If you have sat through the proclamation of God's word this morning, you have heard the gospel. You have heard the word of Christ, that we are sinful and hostile in the to the holy creator of all things, that he, being rich in mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, die a death that we deserve, satisfying the wrath of the Father, that he was raised from the grave on the third day, securing our justification, defeating death, and claiming his heavenly lordship over all things. And despite your rejection of God thus far in life, that you can be made righteous before him by trusting solely in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to remove your sin and to grant you righteousness forever. It is not attained by your works, and it is not held back by your past works either. It has nothing to do with what you've done. You're not too far gone. You are not too far gone. I promise you this. You are a great sinner, yes, but Jesus is a greater Savior. This is the good news. And like Israel, you cannot plead ignorance to having heard the good news. And like Israel, you will make a response. You are going to make a response. Which will it be? Will you respond in disobedience, resisting and rejecting the good news of our gracious God, or will you respond in faith, calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, as we saw in Romans 10:13, trusting in the promise of redemption, the promise of being made in right standing before God? Those are the only two choices, ultimately. And we will all, every single one of us in this room, answer to God for the answer that we give to this question. Which will you choose? If you're feeling a little tightness in your chest this morning, if you're feeling that conviction of the Holy Spirit, don't ignore it. Don't wait. Let today be the day. Come to Christ for forgiveness and rest. Come to Christ and live. Be reconciled to God this morning. If you have questions, seek answers. Seek answers from me. Seek answers from the elders who I didn't know were going to be here. Seek answers from anyone else you trust. Christian, you hear the gospel too, and you continue to make responses to the gospel as well. Will you continue clinging to the cross for forgiveness? Will you continue to trust in God's sovereignty over your circumstances, or do you respond in disobedience? Do you doubt his goodness? May we continue to respond to the good news of the gospel with faith, repentance, and thanksgiving at the marvelous grace of our God. Today, we heard all about the gospel, right? That's what this passage is about. It's about the gospel. We saw the importance of preaching it whenever possible and using words. The gospel must be preached. We saw the connection between faith and obedience and saw that faith is the only proper response to the call of the gospel. And we saw that we are without excuse in light of the knowledge of God's revelation of himself in creation and in the gospel. We cannot plead ignorance. When preaching on the importance of preaching the gospel, the great Charles Spurgeon said this: "If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep the good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ear. You will be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. And without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak, your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that. You either try to spread the kingdom of Christ, or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him." Let that one sink in. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. We are called to preach the gospel to those around us as a means of growing the kingdom of God. You know, I did eventually turn my Kuropi lunchbox over for my friends to see. That first day was rough. It was really rough. Not because they made fun of me, but I just was so nervous to do it. I was scared of what they might say. And that second day was also rough, but not as rough. That third day was easier still. And so on, until I didn't even think about it anymore. I just plopped it on the table, Kuropi side up, unashamed of my Kuropi lunchbox. May we likewise be unashamed of the gospel. It may be tough at first. Maybe you start with an invitation to church. Maybe you just put a little seasoning in your speech. But over time, it gets easier. And it is our calling, church, to preach the gospel. It's necessary. Use words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. We thank you for your word that so challenges our dispositions. We thank you that your word challenges the way that we want to live our life. Your word that challenges us to be active and not passive in this world. Lord, we pray that this morning your spirit would move, that your word would not return void as it has gone out, Lord. We pray for those that don't know you, Lord, that the gospel would penetrate their hearts. We pray, Lord, that seeds would be planted, watered. Lord, we pray that you would bring the growth. We pray for those Christians here who need revival in their own hearts, that you would bring that through your spirit. Lord, we pray that we would go out and be warriors and heralds for King Jesus, that we would preach the gospel, that we would grow the kingdom. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you use broken instruments, crooked sticks like us. And we pray that we would be faithful to that call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.